If you have ever had a chance to share a prayer request with others, hear people share their prayer requests, there's probably one topic or theme that you hear a lot, and that would be a request for health issues, right? There's people who are sick or people who have been injured in an accident, or sometimes you hear very, very sad news, as I did this past week, of a friend who contracted cancer, a very serious condition. And I think for many of us, and you know, if you are in good health, be thankful. That's something to be thankful for. I am still dealing with this cough. It's going on 5 weeks now. It's hard. Just can't sleep and just really, really miserable. At times, you know, just feel like just want to die. But, you know, health-related issues are part of the reality of life, right? And it maybe is such a common thing that when you hear about people who are sick or who have some sort of a health condition, it doesn't really strike us. It doesn't impact us, really. We just kind of know that, well, yeah, people are sick. And maybe if it's something really serious like cancer, you know, for the moment, we might feel bad for that person. But then we kind of continue, go on our way. And I wonder how our heart is towards those types of people. Now, I think when we go through passages such as the one we're going to look at today, and we see that Jesus heals people, we might be quick to say, well, that's great that these people were able to experience healing. But what we might not consider is this. These are very real people that had a very real health issue. And how do we view such people? You know, what goes on in our hearts and minds when we hear about these sort of things? You know, we might think, well, it's a nice story to consider. But if you were confronted with people who had such needs, people who were in such circumstances, and you see how desperate they are, what do you do with that? You can only imagine during the time of Christ, they have all these health problems. They don't have the kind of resources that we do today, right? We have clinics, hospitals, doctors, pharmacies. I mean, there's so many things that are available to us. Many parts of the world, even to this day, do not have such resources. But imagine one day that you hear someone is coming who is a healer. And imagine if you have been pushed to the point where you have no other recourse. All your options have been used. You have tried to pursue every possible way to address your situation, but nothing works. In fact, you're only getting worse. Or maybe you're in a very dire situation. I mean, it's literally a life and death situation, and no one else can help you. But then you hear that there is someone who can. Would you go? I mean, would you take the chance? Maybe unless you yourself are going through something, you might not understand the gravity of how someone feels when they are at the point of desperation. Now, what's sad is because there are people who know that there are such folks who are suffering in these kind of circumstances, there are some people who take advantage of that, right? Like you hear about all these so-called miracle cures, right? I mean, even just on Facebook, you see it, right? And I admit, I read them. Because I'm like, you know, if there's an easy way to just kind of get better, just take a pill or something, that'd be nice. You know, and they're always like, free, right? And you know it's not free, right? It's a trap, in case any of you are wondering, okay? Like the first month is free, and then they charge you up the wazoo, you know, for the rest. There are fakes, there are frauds. There are those who would make outrageous claims. There are even those who, in the name of Christ, would claim to be able to heal you. Now, when I was young, I grew up in a church that had such people who would come along, and they would have healing services. And the church I went to at the time was connected to a church in Korea, and the pastor there was a very, very well-known pastor who claimed to be able to heal. I had read his biography. I was about 11 years old, and there was one thing I wanted to be healed of, and that was my eyesight. Okay, I have really bad eyes. I mean, I'm legally blind without my contacts, and back then my eyesight was pretty bad too. So I had a dream one night that this pastor came to our home. And so I told my mom, said, I had a dream. And so she talked to the pastor, and the pastor came to our home. And he even prayed for me. And I remember as he was praying for me, and mind you, I'm 11 years old, right? I mean, I don't know much. I don't have much theology at this point. I haven't read, you know, dissertations on charismatic theology or whatever. I don't know anything other than this. I just know I want to be healed. Okay, and if anyone had the faith to be healed, I had all the faith in the world because I believed. I believed. So as he prayed, I very excitedly closed my eyes. I still remember this. And I couldn't wait for him to say amen. Now, he was praying in Korean, so I don't really understand. I didn't really understand everything he said. But all I know is I know amen is amen in any language. All right, that's the end. And so I remember he said amen finally. And I remember opening my eyes. And to my great disappointment, nothing changed. I still had bad eyesight. And I remember I was kind of confused because I was thinking, but he's supposed to have the gift of healing. You know, and I wasn't someone who was cynical at that point. I wasn't someone who was trying to trap or, you know, say, you know, oh, this guy's a fraud. I just remember after that, though, kind of having some doubts if anyone else claimed to be able to do such things. Now, you can only imagine that at the time of Jesus, how do you deal with this kind of thing? I mean, how do you deal with the fact that maybe you have a health condition that no one can address? In Matthew chapter 9, starting from verse 18, we're going to look at four situations. There's a father who's about to lose his daughter. There's a woman who's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. There are two blind men. And then there's a mute, demon-possessed man. Now, when we read these, I don't know about you, you know, if you read this particular section, especially in the gospel accounts, and you see that Jesus is healing this person, that person, after a while, you might just kind of treat it almost like, you ever read the genealogies? Any of you read the genealogies? How exciting are the genealogies? You know, do you ever, if you maybe do daily Bible reading and you hit that section, how many of you are like, today is a good day because I get to read a genealogy? No, I think most of us go, oh, this is a tough day, because what do you get out of a genealogy? Well, I think maybe that attitude sort of starts to spill over to other things, and that it's like, oh, Jesus healed someone else again. Ah, Jesus healed someone else again. Ah, okay, that one's interesting, but he healed someone else again. In other words, it's no big deal. Like, it doesn't really strike us. Yeah, Jesus can do miracles. I get it. It's almost like You want something to impress you. And after a while, just reading these things, it's not very impressive. I want to challenge you this morning that Jesus indeed has been showing his power and his authority, right? We've already seen that. We see that he's been healing the sick. We see that he even has the authority to calm a storm. I mean, who is this man? Remember his disciples, they even wonder that. Who is this guy? There's one thing that is common for any physical affliction or circumstance. Even if there was a miraculous healing, or even if they received an answer that they are hoping for, in the end, all of them were temporary. Now think about this. How many of you like being sick? Anyone? No. Yeah, me too. I'm dealing with it too. But we don't like it, right? We would much rather be well. Right, so I'm someone who has no problem taking medications. You know, my wife, she sees me and she doesn't take anything. She's good about that. You tell me take this, I'll take it. No question. Okay. I mean, you know, horse pill, sure, I'll eat it. Why? Because I want to get better, okay? If that's going to get me better, I'll take it. But here's the thing. So you get better. And then next year around this time, what happens? You get sick again. Right. And these flu shots that are supposed to help, I don't know. I've tried them. I've avoided them. But in the end, I still end up getting the flu somehow. Like, so how come I can't get away from all this? Well, the reality is you can't. But here's another thing. One day we're all going to die. I mean, we can't avoid it. Okay, sorry if that's a bit of a downer for you today, but we're all going to die one day. And you know what's really crazy? Even the people who were raised from the dead, they actually had to die again. Isn't that kind of sad? I mean, to have such a miracle, to be raised from the dead, only to die again. That has to be a weird thing. I mean, you know, we're going to look at the story of the daughter of Jairus, a synagogue official. So I guess what I'm trying to get at is there's got to be something more behind all this. And I think the fundamental issue is this. We tend to get so caught up with whatever is of benefit to us. I mean, in fact, when we look at these kind of stories, maybe the first thought we have in our mind is, I wish God would do something like this for me, as opposed to, what do I learn about the person of Christ? I mean, this is such a fundamental difference of perspective. You know, Stanley was sharing about the Shepherd's Conference message on John 21. That was such a powerful message for me. Because I think the one thing that it really challenged me to think was this. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus more than anything? In fact, if you want to really boil it down to what defines a Christian, it comes down to that. Do you love Jesus? Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 9, I was going to attempt to get through verses 18 to 38. We're not. I'm just letting you know now, okay? But I want to draw your attention to verse 35 because this sort of gives a little summary statement of not only what we're looking at today, but even the chapters to follow. It says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Okay, so this is what Jesus is doing. This is his ministry. He's proclaiming the gospel, and as he does, he's healing. But look at verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." And I think what Jesus says there right there in verse 37 extends all the way to us. We are to be these workers who go out into the harvest. But what is it that we're actually called to do? Now, I know there's a couple of things that we can't do, or at least I know I can't do. I can't heal anyone. Not that I've tried. You know, if any of you after service want to be a guinea pig, I suppose I can try and pray for you. But I don't have that power. I just know. I mean, if I did, I'd use that on myself first. I don't know if that works right. I don't know, but one thing for sure, I know I'm not Jesus. I'm not Jesus. I can't do what Jesus did. Yes, if anything, I can proclaim the gospel. In fact, that's what we're called to do as his followers. But is there something else that characterizes Jesus that I can also follow? Yes. Verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. Why? Because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Now that's the same thing that's going on today. You got a lot of distressed and dispirited people. They're like sheep without a shepherd. In fact, I'm one of those sheep too. And if there's anything that we can do in knowing the great shepherd, how do we point people to him? Well, what we can do is really look at the heart of Jesus as he carries out his ministry, as he does things that we might not necessarily be able to do in this, to the same manner or degree, but we can see his heart in how he ministers. So let's go to Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, and let's look at the first. I think we're going to hopefully get through two today, okay? We're going to look at first, the first of four healings. One is a dad with his daughter. Verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. Now this is a very, you could say, dramatic situation, right? I mean, Jesus is in the midst of talking to people. If you follow from just even the passage we looked at last week, he's talking with the disciples of John. He had just talked with the Pharisees. So as he's talking about all these things, this synagogue official comes and bows down before him. And he said, "My daughter has just died." Excuse me. Now there are two other parallel passages. One is in Mark chapter 5, the other is in Luke 8, and describes the same scenario. So we get some more details. Matthew's account is actually kind of short and abbreviated. Mark and Luke give a lot more detail. But let's just start with that. A father who has a 12-year-old daughter, because that's seen in Mark, mentions that she's actually 12 years old. A 12-year-old daughter. And Matthew picks up the account where the father has been informed that his daughter has died. But in Mark and Luke, it actually starts off with the father coming initially to Jesus saying, "My daughter is sick and to the point of death. Please come." So she's not dead yet. Now, if you're not a dad with a daughter, it might be a little hard to understand, but some of you are dads with daughters. And there's something I think particular about the daddy-daughter relationship. Okay, now I have four daughters. And you know, I grew up with just brothers, so I'd have to say I was completely unprepared. Most of my cousins were boys as well. And any the few gal cousins we had, we tried to turn them into boys. We played football. We tackle football. I mean, it was that way. So having four girls, you know, it's just a learning experience still to this day. Because it's just so different. I mean, with guys, you know, you can talk with guys a certain way. In fact, you don't even have to talk. You just grunt. Oh, and we're good. That's a conversation, and we're done for the year. I mean, we're good, right? There's not much else you have to say. But I do admit, you know, when you first had Jenna, and we didn't know whether we were going to have a boy or a girl, we wanted to be kind of surprised. So literally, like as soon as she came out, that was the first moment that we knew that we had a girl. And I remember we were struggling so much to just find some name, even. It was hard because, you know, John, Kim, every biblical name is taken. You know, Koreans take all the Bible names and you can't do anything, right? So we're like, we got to find something a little out of the ordinary, but we wanted a biblical name in the middle, so we had a name ready, Jenna. And if you're wondering what is the significance of the name Jenna? I think it means little bird. But we wanted to end with an A, and got it. But her middle name is Tabitha. And, you know, yeah, it was just such a blessing. And then we had daughter number two, Kara. Kara Naomi. And then daughter number three, Alyssa Bethany. And then daughter number four, Olivia Grace. Now, I think by now, after 25 plus years of having daughters, I've learned a few things. And it's this. There's something very emotional about having daughters, as opposed to, I think, sons. I don't know what it's like to have a son, so I can't say. We have a boy dog now, so I'm getting a little bit, I think, of a picture. I get more upset with him. I'm kind of rough on him, stern. You know, I suppose if I had a boy, I'd probably be more like that. But I think the times that I was definitely impacted is if they were sick or hurt. I mean, there's, like, especially when you feel there's nothing you can do. I remember Jenna had surgery at 6 months old. She was just 6 months, and she had to have surgery already. And I remember Angela and I were just like, yeah, we're crying. You know why? Because, I mean, we don't know what's going to happen here. All we know is they're going to cut her. But it's the fixer. But we sure hope they know what they're doing. I remember another time when Kara, at preschool, her hand got caught in the wagon and just, like, shaved off. And they called us in, and, you know, we went there, and she said, looks like pizza. I still shiver to this day when I think of that picture because it's just like, it's just like, oh. You know, but at least she could think of pizza. You know, there's something about having daughters, you know. I never thought I'd watch so much dance. But with Alyssa, I have watched a lot of dance. In fact, to the point now where I will go to a football game or a basketball game at her high school, and I don't even care to watch the football or the basketball. That's just sort of strange now. I'm just excited to see her, and then I leave. Remember when Olivia had pneumonia, and you know, she was sick, and I just remember just crying because I felt helpless. There's nothing I can do. So there's something about having girls that, you know, just, I don't know, just emotionally gets to me. So I can't imagine this man we see in Mark and Luke, his name is Jairus. He's a chief official of the synagogue. He's the highest ranking official in the village of Capernaum. He most likely was a Pharisee. But he has a 12-year-old daughter. And his daughter is sick and dying. Now think about this. If you are the chief official of the synagogue, and if you're a Pharisee, and you've heard about this guy named Jesus, you should already know that the Pharisees don't like Jesus too much, right? I mean, they really don't like him. They see him as a threat. In fact, everything that they see Jesus do, they don't see anything good about it. In fact, later on, they ascribe his miracles to Satan. I mean, there's nothing that they can see in what Jesus is doing that they would affirm. Jesus is doing the miraculous. In fact, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, you know what the Pharisees are thinking? How can we kill him? How can we kill Jesus? They also wanted to kill Lazarus too. How sad is that? You see a miracle that someone got raised from the dead, like, that's not good. We should kill him. I mean, how demented do you have to be? I mean, how crazy evil do you have to be to look at the good things that Christ did and have such an attitude? Well, you know what? These people had no heart. They had no compassion. They could care less that sick people were getting healed. They didn't even care that a dead person was raised. I mean, this is how stone-hearted people can be. They could care less about others. They could care less if you're sick and dying. They could care less if you got some health condition or issue. They could care less. But think about us today, too. I think there are a lot of people who could care less about the people around them who are sick, who have health issues, who are facing dire circumstances. It's sad. Especially those that would say that they are Christians representing Christ. So think about Jairus. For him to come to Jesus, this is a pretty big risk. Why? I mean, he's the highest ranking official in this village. And if it is the case that he's a Pharisee, what do you think the other Pharisees are going to say when they find out that he went to Jesus? Now, you know what's the sad thing is they could care less that his daughter was dying, but they would care that he went to see Jesus. Okay, thank you. Now, Jairus has this 12-year-old daughter who is sick to the point of death. What father would not be willing to risk all for his daughter? Jairus is at the point of desperation. He knows in going to Jesus, he risks everything. But he doesn't care. He doesn't care what people think. He wants to save his daughter. So he goes to Jesus with great humility. He bows down before him. The word bow there is the same word that's used for worship. And he brings the request, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Now if you take the parallel accounts, again I mentioned, he first comes while his daughter is still not dead. But Jesus responds and says, okay, I'll go with you. I mean, could you even begin to imagine what's going on in the heart of Jairus. I mean, at this point, his daughter's not dead, but she's at the point of dying. He knows she's dying. Would you have just even some sense of feeling sorry for him? You know, I have a pastor friend up in the Bay Area. I think many of you heard about his situation. His daughter died of cancer last year. She was just a few years old. I remember when I first heard that his daughter had cancer. I think she was like 1.5, something like that. And I remember Pastor Patrick and I had a chance to go visit their family. And, you know, I didn't even know what to think. I mean, there she was. And at that time, they're just putting her through tests, and she's having to go through various treatments. I know many of you followed their story. And it was so sad when she passed away. So if you can imagine how brokenhearted a father would be. Now for Jairus, his daughter was 12 years old. She had just entered officially, formally, in Jewish culture, adulthood. Boys in Jewish culture were recognized on their 13th birthday, but for the girls, the day after their 12th birthday was when they were officially recognized as becoming a woman. So you can only imagine that for Jairus, this is like the first major sort of high point in the development of his child. She is now a woman. You know, it's like last weekend when Kara got engaged. It was kind of weird. But she has reached a point now where she has moved forward. And so just when she is at this place where her life is being celebrated, now she's dying. So Jairus comes to Jesus. He is desperate, but he comes believing that Jesus can do something. Isn't that interesting? When he's left with no other recourse, who does he go to? To the very one that the rest of his colleagues really hate. He goes to Jesus. Now in Matthew's account, it says, "My daughter has died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." In Luke's account and in Mark's account, he finds out shortly after he first comes to Jesus that his daughter is dead. But I think what's interesting here in Matthew is even after finding out that his daughter is dead, what does he say? He says, "But come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Now, up until this point, there has been no raising of the dead, miracles yet. So for him to actually tell Jesus, "I believe you could raise my daughter from the dead," I mean, this is some kind of faith. He believes that Jesus can raise her from the dead. Now, Jairus obviously had to be very desperate. But you know what? He has reached the point where he has nothing left. You know, maybe it's only at the point of desperation that maybe we really see our desperate need for Christ. Think about it. For most of our lives, what are we striving for? Like, what are we working so hard to accomplish? Well, you know, if you remember in elementary school, especially if your family comes from an immigrant background, which is pretty much everyone except the Native American Indians, right? So that's everybody. What's the story? The American dream, right? You come to America. You come to the Golden Mountain. You come to the place where everyone can make it, where you can become self-sufficient, where you can be prosperous, where you can have every resource at your disposal. One of the messages during the Shepherd's Conference that was particularly challenging for me to hear was the one by Paul Washer. Just the whole idea of understanding the place of suffering in the life of the Christian. And he said, well, you know, the greater danger to the Christian than persecution is prosperity. Because prosperity puts you in a place where you actually could say, I don't need God. But it's interesting how even people who grew up in the church are being raised to think that way. Become self-sufficient, become prosperous. That is God's blessing. Is it? Now, it's not to say there's anything wrong with having resources. And I don't think we're out to go looking for trouble. But maybe all the things that we would ascribe and even blame God for, the hardships in life, even physical afflictions, even health conditions. Isn't it interesting that people will go to God to be delivered from those things, but maybe missing the point that, do you understand how much you need to actually trust God and find your sufficiency in Him? That's why I say it's interesting that many prayer requests are related to things like health issues. But it seems like the only answer that would be acceptable to most people is just let me get healed. But not every person gets healed. Some do. And when things don't work out the way that you want, people will blame God. So then you have to ask, do people come with the purest of motives? Let's ask the question even of Jairus. Did he come with the purest of motives? Now for sure he came out of desperation. His daughter's dying. I don't think anyone would fault him for being desperate. But what do we see beneath just the request for his daughter's deliverance? We see his faith in Christ. You know, as they say, desperate times call for desperate measures. For Jairus, it meant he had to go against his pride, his self-sufficiency, and the approval of his peers. He was at such a place where he came to Jesus when someone in his position would not have looked to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was just some itinerant preacher guy. He didn't even have formal education that was noteworthy. Why would Jairus go to Jesus? And not only that, why would Jesus even accept him? I mean, you could understand Jesus saying, hey, you know, you're a Pharisee. You're part of that group that hates me. I mean, you don't deserve anything. And you know what? Even if your daughter dies, or she doesn't die, she's going to die anyway one day. Why should I help you? Why should I do anything? Well, what we see here is the compassion of Jesus. The compassion of Jesus. So when Jairus says, come, lay your hand on her and she will live, it says Jesus got up and began to follow him. And so did his disciples. Now what's interesting here in the narrative is that all of a sudden, another storyline pops up. As Jesus is going with his disciples, and do you think they were in a hurry? I mean, she's dead. I mean, I suppose if 5 minutes, 10 minutes, an hour is not going to change the fact that she's dead, but I guess when you're dead, you're going to start to decompose, so sooner the better, I would think. I mean, if I were Jairus, I would say, Jesus, can we hurry? Can we get going? But what's the problem here? There's a crowd. There's a crowd. And here's the second person. It's this lady. We don't even know the name. It just says there's this woman who for 12 years had a hemorrhage. Now, if you were to take this picture of this lady, there's a 12-year-old girl who is undoubtedly the joy of her father's heart. For 12 years, she enjoys the love of a father. But for 12 years, there is this woman who has been suffering from a hemorrhage. Now you might think, is that a big deal? Well, ladies, you kind of understand this issue. Okay, it's a female kind of deal. Guys, we don't understand. Just be thankful you don't have to deal with this, okay? Now, having ladies all at home, I am well-versed in what is necessary for these kind of things. Okay, I've had to go purchase products and so forth. Even in foreign countries, I've had to use the dictionary. And I'll tell you, now I have, like, no pride. You know, you just do what you got to do. You take care of it. But here's a lady who for 12 years, 12, ladies, think about this, 12 years, it's that time. It's not just the time of the month. I mean, this is every day for 12 years. I mean, would you have maybe a little bit of pity towards this woman? Please say yes. Especially the ladies. Would you not have some pity towards her? Now, this story is also found in the parallel accounts. But maybe some background. If you understand, as a Jewish woman, when you issued blood, you were considered, according to the Mosaic law, unclean. And if you were unclean, you weren't supposed to touch anyone else because then you would make them unclean. And you had to wait until that cycle was done. And then you had to make an offering. So can you imagine for the Jewish women, this is something that they had to deal with already. But now here is this woman who is perpetually in this state. What do you think that does for her social standing? Can you imagine her walking around and everyone pointing at her? Oh, do you know about that lady? She is unclean. I mean, we don't know if she has a husband. We don't know if she has children. We don't know. But every relationship is impacted by her condition. There's so much more to this than just, I mean, you read the word hemorrhage. It sounds serious, but there's much more to it than just the physical issue. It affects all her relationships. Now, somehow she also hears of Jesus, and she comes up with a plan. And it's interesting, in verse 20 it says, and a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. Now, look there at verse 21. She was saying to herself, This is her plan. She's got no one to talk to about these things. It doesn't seem like anyone really cares to help her. Why? Because for 12 years, she has been dealing with this. In the other accounts, we see that she has spent all her money on doctors. She has no more recourse left. But in her mind, her plan is this: if I could just touch the clothes of Jesus, I will get healed. I mean, that takes some faith as well. And not only that, she has to brave the crowds. No doubt there are people who know her. They know who she is. And she's just trying to somehow get to Jesus. Now remember, this is still in the middle of the storyline for Jairus, right? Turn over to Luke chapter 8. We'll see this other parallel account. You see some of the detail there. Verse 43, Luke 8:43 says, "And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped." Okay, so what happens is her plan works. Can you imagine what she's thinking? I mean, she has to work up some courage to get to this point. She braves the crowd, she goes, and she touches just the edge of his cloak. And it says her hemorrhage stopped. She knew immediately she was healed. But then look what happens next. "And Jesus said, 'Who is the one who touched me?'" Okay, so imagine all these people. Someone has come from behind, and Jesus says, "Who touched me?" Now, I don't know about you. I would think, first of all, "Hey, Jesus, aren't you God? I mean, you should already know this, right?" This is very interesting that Jesus would say, "Who touched me?" Now, it says all the people around were denying it, okay? Can you imagine? Like, Jesus is walking, someone touching me. Hey, who touched me? And everyone's like, not me. Not only that, there's Peter, okay? Now, Peter is such a colorful character. He comes in at all the wrong times, okay? And he says the most unhelpful things. But I think we could relate to him because he says the very thing that we would think. Imagine, Peter's walking with Jesus, all these people around, and Jesus turns around and says, "Who touched me?" And Peter goes, "You got to be kidding me. You got to be kidding me. Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you. Why would you even ask who touched you?" You could even picture Peter rolling his eyes. "Jesus, what's wrong with you? How could you even ask this question?" Then it says, "But Jesus said, 'Someone did touch me.'" I don't know. I'd like to imagine that he looks at Peter and says, "Someone touched me. For I was aware that power had gone out of me." Now that's kind of weird. How does the power of Jesus somehow get exercised without him knowing who it was? I mean, did Jesus get caught off guard? I mean, did his deity somehow, was it evaded? I mean, was this lady able to get around that somehow? I think there's a point that Jesus was trying to make here. Look at verse 47. "When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice." Now here's the thing. This woman knows she touched Jesus. So when she hears Jesus, "Who touched me?" What do you think is going on in her heart now? Because now she's been healed. "When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him." Interesting, she seems to do the same thing that Jairus does. Bows down. She falls down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. You know what she did is she confessed. Now that has to be a very, very precarious situation. Why? Because remember, she's an unclean woman. Right? Who has she just touched? Yeah, Jesus. Good answer, okay? Jesus! She touched Jesus. What does that mean now according to Mosaic law? Jesus is unclean? I mean, doesn't Jesus know who he's dealing with? But she confesses it all. Her plan, how she came from behind, touched his cloak, and that she had been healed. And how does Jesus respond? Listen carefully. Daughter, verse 48, here in Luke 8, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Go back to Matthew 9, 22. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. In Mark 5, 33, it says that she told him the whole truth when she was confronted. Now, is it that Jesus didn't know? No, he knew. But what point is he making here? I see again, this is an expression of his compassionate heart toward a woman who absolutely should not have been in this kind of situation, touching him. And he is granting more than just a physical healing. He acknowledges her faith and he tells her, take courage. Your faith has made you well. And it's done publicly before the crowd. Jesus affirms and acknowledges her in front of everybody. And he calls her daughter. Daughter. This is a very tender, a very gentle, a very forgiving response. And when Jesus says, take courage, your faith has made you well, what's interesting there is we might read that and go, oh, your faith healed you. You're physically healed. But the Greek word there, well, actually is a word that's, there are other words used for physical healing, but the word here is the same word used for being saved. For being saved, for experiencing salvation. Her faith in Christ not only has brought physical healing, but it has made her spiritually whole. You could say she is now well with her soul. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. It's not just saved you from a physical affliction, because she will at some point still die. This transcends that. And can you imagine her heart now? She not only has received healing from something she has suffered for 12 years. I mean, that in itself is an amazing thing. But Jesus has done much more. He has shown compassion toward her, and he has saved her. Now you might think, can you really get to that conclusion? Turn over to Luke chapter 7. And let me show another scenario where Jesus says the same thing at the end, but a very different scenario. Starting from verse 36, Luke 7, 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table then began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? Verse 50, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's the same thought. Now, this is not a physical healing. This is someone who is designated as a sinner. She's a prostitute. And the Pharisee, Simon, he reveals complete lack of compassion. He has no love. All he can see is a sinner, as if he's not a sinner. And not only that, he is exposed for who he is. Because Jesus calls him out. I mean, Simon, he's just talking to himself, saying, yeah, if Jesus is a prophet, if he really knew who this woman was, would he just allow this thing to happen? And so Jesus exposes him for who he really is. Simon didn't even practice what at the time of that culture was how you would show courtesy to a guest. You're supposed to wash his feet. You're supposed to anoint his head with oil. Greet him with a welcome kiss. That's what they did back then. He didn't do that. He didn't even acknowledge Jesus in his own home. But he had the audacity to judge someone else, thinking that he was better. So when Jesus says, your sins have been forgiven, your faith has saved you to this prostitute, you could maybe in some way understand what the woman who had the hemorrhage in Matthew chapter 9 understands as well. This is more than just some superficial deliverance. For the woman in Matthew 9, it's the 12 years of hemorrhaging. For the prostitute, she understands very clearly she is saved from her sins. She came to Jesus. It seems almost parallel. She came from behind and wept at his feet and wiped his feet. She couldn't even come before him. You know, if you look back at the gospel accounts, there must have been multitudes of people who were healed. We don't even know. We don't even know how many people were healed by Jesus. We don't have the full account. And for all the people who were healed, do you think that they were really grateful to Jesus for what they received? I mean, we have stories where we know they weren't, right? Like the story of the 10 lepers, right? Jesus healed 10 lepers. I mean, leprosy, that's a death sentence. You were unclean, and for them to get healed, I mean, that just doesn't happen. Yet they are healed, and only one comes back to thank Jesus. So that's why there's got to be something more than just physical healing involved here that should stand out to you. What we need to see is the person of Christ. Yes, he did come to bring healing. He fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. He is a healer of diseases, but he came to do much more than that. Physical healing was only a temporary reprieve. The more significant issue is the penalty for sins, and to experience spiritual healing. Now again, imagine this. This is happening while Jairus is waiting. What do you think Jairus is doing now? Jesus, nice. Lady, nice, you've been healed. Can we go now? I think this is why, in many ways, it presents a very real picture of kind of what real life is all about. Here are all these people desperately in need of Christ. And you know, life just doesn't stop. There's so many storylines going on, even here in this room. And left to ourselves, we would only want to see our storyline addressed. But here is Jesus. It's urgent. It's an emergency. He understands the desperation of Jairus' situation, yet he still has time to stop for an unclean woman and show compassion toward her. And not only heal her, but make her whole. Now going back to Jairus, they finally get to his house, verse 23. And it's interesting, they see the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. Back in those days, a funeral was not a quiet, solemn affair. They actually would hire professional mourners. They would actually have people come play with flutes, and they would play these tunes that were meant to communicate how somber the situation was. So it sounded horrible. This was not a pleasant occasion. And so when he comes and there's a crowd, and then Jesus says, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." It says they began laughing at him. Now, you know, you might say on one hand, okay, yeah, that kind of sounds ridiculous. I mean, she's dead. That's why they're there. They're officially there because someone's died. But you could almost maybe hear a mocking sneer behind these people. Why? Because for them, yeah, this is impossible. There's no way. This girl's dead. Jesus, who are you to say that she's not? Well, I don't know. You don't really get a sense that these people are here because they love this family, because they love this daughter, because they want to care. They're actually there to make some money. They get paid to do this. Now, the other accounts say that Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, only those three, and they go into the room, and there's a very touching picture that is presented. It says he takes her hand and calls out to her, "Talitha, come," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Now, Matthew's account is very brief. It just says there in verse 25, he entered, took her by the hand, and the girl got up. Now, this is why it's helpful to have these additional gospel accounts. We get to see a different side, a different perspective. Jesus takes her hand, and I'm trying to just imagine this, you know, as a father, if my daughter was dead, and here is Jesus who comes, and he tenderly picks up her hand and says, "Little girl, get up." Now again, remember, who is this girl that she would deserve anything? Little girls die too, all over the world. How is it that she would receive such a privilege? Well, Jesus not only shows that he has power over death, but I hope you see this. There is a tender compassion that is displayed. And when Jesus heals, is because he cares. These are not just statistics for Jesus to say, yeah, I took care of this, I took care of that. Yes, I'm able to do this. Praise me. It's not like that. There's a genuine, compassionate heart. Why do we know that? Because you go again to verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. Now, I know some of you are in the medical field, and you have to deal with the realities of people. Stanley was sharing how he's dealing with physical therapy, he's learning how to do that. And it's not very pleasant stuff to deal with all the time, right? And people are not always very happy. In fact, sometimes they're kind of angry, upset. Doctors are usually bearers of bad news, right? So they get mad at you as if it's your fault, when you're just trying to tell them, here's what's going on. Do you think it makes a difference when the doctor has some compassion? I think so. But more than that, think about how we who claim to represent Christ, who have been given a ministry to proclaim the gospel. Now, we can't heal people of their physical infirmities. At least miraculously. I don't think so. But what we can do is share the compassion of Christ. When you see people, do you feel compassion? I think we all want someone to feel compassion toward us. We get upset if people don't show compassion toward us. But here, the whole view towards ministry is very, very different. If you want to show that you know the love of Christ, when you see people, do you feel compassion? Or are you like the Pharisees who are quick to judge and say, sinner, sinner, unclean, you are not welcomed here. Go away. I want nothing to do with you. It's no surprise that the Pharisees, who of all people should have known better, because they had the truth. They were given the Old Testament. They knew of all the prophecies of the coming Messiah. They should have known everything that anyone could have known. But you know what? They were the most blind of all. And how did they reveal it? Especially through their lack of compassion. They had none. They were so interested in discipling people. They were interested in teaching people. They were interested in running the synagogues and having all this activity. It sounds almost like church. There are churches all over our country today, even the world, who suspiciously look more like Pharisaical synagogues who have no compassion. And then when someone comes along, like Jesus, not only do they not acknowledge it, they want to destroy it. I think that's one of the most shocking things I've found in being a pastor. Is that there are actually people in the church who absolutely show contempt and disdain for others while claiming to be a Christian. How can that be? If anything, we should be like Jairus. We should be like this woman who hemorrhaged for 12 years. We should fall down, bow down humbly before Christ. And not only that, when you see people around you who are hurting, who are distressed, who are dispirited, who are like sheep without a shepherd, how could we be so cold-hearted as to turn a blind eye to their need? Sometimes it is through the initial door of dealing with someone's physical condition, that you have the opportunity to point them to the great physician and help them deal with their soul. Show compassion for someone who's sick. Show a heart for someone who's going through dire circumstances. Do more than just to say, oh, that's too bad. Sorry, I'll pray for you. And then even forget to pray for them. You know, our Savior shows such a different picture. When he saw people, he felt compassion for them. He showed no partiality. He would help this poor, unclean woman. He would help a Pharisee. Doesn't matter. He had compassion for them all. I want to ask you to bow your heads as we close our time now. We'll continue next week. Because we see that there are others that Jesus shows compassion towards. But as we prepare for communion, I want to challenge you with this particular thought. Do you really know the love of Christ? Do you know the love of Christ in such a way that his compassion flows through you towards such people that Jesus showed compassion towards?